Let's pray together. Father, we are so undeserving of your goodness and your kindness to us. And yet you continue to freely give it. You continue to bless and care for your people. So, Father, today we come to you knowing and believing and expecting you to continue to bless us. Not that we are seeking financial gain, not that we are seeking health or prosperity, Father, but that simply we are seeking you. More of your presence, more of your goodness, more of your Son, in whom is the fullness of God. And so, Father, this morning as we look to your word together, I pray, Father, that you would use it to shape and change us, to make us more like Christ in every way. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. As we continue our series through Mark's Gospel, we have consistently seen incredible things in Mark's Gospel. We have seen Jesus healing the sick. We've seen Jesus casting out demons. We've seen him feeding massive crowds with small amounts of food. We've seen Jesus raise a dead girl back to life. We have even seen Jesus transfigured in such a way that it illustrates his eternal nature as the Son of God. But along the way, Jesus has repeatedly shown us and told us that his primary aim in coming was to teach and to preach. He explicitly says this in Mark 1:38, where he says, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." His intention in coming is to preach, to teach, to showcase to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles in the area what God's word truly is. And when he teaches and preaches, he often does so in ways that go against the established norms of the culture. And contrary to one of the popular beliefs of our day, Jesus is not just doing this to be subversive. Jesus is not some sort of countercultural revolutionary, but rather is teaching the unmanipulated Word of God. That's what he is doing. He is taking away the layers of cultural understanding and wrong-headed self-righteousness that have been piled upon the people of God, and he is trying to show them this is what God's word really says. This is why it's so vital for us to understand what Jesus is teaching and to apply it to our lives, because that was his intention in teaching us these things. In our passage today, we're going to see four specific things that Jesus teaches. And each of these four things stands in opposition to the way that their culture thinks about these issues. These teachings are unexpected, just as in a certain sense, Jesus himself was unexpected and does unexpected things. And as we consider these things together today, let us also consider the ways that we want Jesus to confirm and reinforce our own biases, rather than allowing him to have his rightful place as Lord over all things. So let's look together at Mark chapter 10, and we're first going to look at verses 1 through 12. If you've got one of our sermon listening guides from the back, out of the bulletin or on the back table, you'll see that we have 4 points today. And the first point is the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. That's what Jesus teaches here in the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 10. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So once again, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they are seeking to lay a trap for him. They're wanting to trap Jesus with his words. And this time they're using divorce. They come to him with the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Because Jesus has so often taught in ways that are at odds with the established religious tradition, the Pharisees are confident in what Jesus will say here. They think, oh, this is the one. Now we're going to get him. I'm not sure why the Pharisees, who have repeatedly tried to trap Jesus and have repeatedly failed, think that this is finally the one that's going to get him. We're finally going to outfox him, but that's what they think. But I want you to notice how Jesus responds to them. He does not ask them, what did God command? He says, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? This is a window into the real issue at the heart of this question. You see, the Pharisees justify the pursuit of divorce under what Moses allowed. It says in verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. But Jesus says, it is because of your hardness of heart that Moses gave you this option. It is simply because of the hardness of your heart that this was allowed to you. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. I want to make something really clear. I recognize that there are some in this room who have been divorced. Okay, there are some here who have been divorced. Please understand that I am not here today passing judgment against you, nor do I desire for what is said here this morning to make you feel as though burdens and condemnation are being heaped upon you. That is the furthest thing from my mind and my heart. That is not what I am trying to do. What I want all of us here to recognize is that while there are certainly biblically justifiable reasons for divorce, divorce is not something that God desires. In fact, the Bible tells us that God hates divorce. And the reason why is that God intended marriage to be a permanent institution. And sin is what has wrecked that. God had a perfect plan for all things, including marriage. And sin has caused that to veer off into directions that were not God's intent. And so when we are speaking this morning about these things, I do not want you to hear me saying to you, if you are someone here who has been divorced, you're a terrible, wicked person. How dare you? Because listen, honestly, if you're just now getting that in Mark chapter 10, you have not been paying attention. Because we are all terrible, wicked people who are completely undeserving of salvation. And this is just another way that Jesus is illustrating how far our hearts are from God. So going back to the permanence of marriage, this is why Jesus talks about these things from God's intention from creation. It says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That was what was said about marriage all the way back in Genesis before sin entered the picture. That was what God intended. And Jesus goes even deeper into detail with the disciples privately when they question him about these things further. He tells them that divorce and remarriage are adulterous behaviors, that if you divorce and remarry, you are committing adultery. When a man and a woman get married, God intended it to be and still does intend it to be for life. It's important to understand here that Jesus is speaking, when he speaks of divorce being adulterous, he is speaking of unjustified divorce. All right, so this is not about issues of, this is not divorce in the case of infidelity, in the case of abandonment, in the case of abuse. All of those things are justifiable reasons to divorce your spouse. Jesus is not saying if those things have happened and you remarry, you're an adulterer. That's not what he's saying. He is talking about this attitude of, I am done with this and I want something else. I'm bored with you. I'm tired of you. You nag me too much. You get on my nerves. I'm out of here. It's the self-centered attitude of personal fulfillment. Consider this passage from a book called Divorce, How and When to Let Go. I want you to listen to what is said here. Your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. Now, I hope that my incredibly sarcastic tone conveyed for you how I feel about what I just read. But if not, that's a load of garbage. The only thing that was said in that paragraph that was true was that it is exceptionally easy for people to grow apart. That's true. Okay, that part is true. Everything else that was said, total garbage. Absolute, unbiblical nonsense. Too often, we cater to ourselves and our own desires rather than doing the hard work of laying down our lives. Listen. One of the most helpful things that was told to me in advance of me getting married was not, marriage is great, it's going to be so much fun, everything's going to be sunshine and rainbows all the time. It was when the pastor sat down with me and said, I want you to understand this. Marriage is hard. It is the hardest thing you have ever done aside from following Jesus. And he was right. And I love being married to my wife. Our years have been wonderful and fairly non-tumultuous. But it's still hard. So Jesus is not speaking of this like, you guys are making this harder than it has to be. No, it's hard. But the primary calling of the Christian life is to lay down our own lives. And what the Pharisees were doing and what Jewish culture was doing was they were not seeking divorce in justifiable circumstances. They were seeking divorce like we just read in that paragraph. Well, you know, I'm bored with this. I want to do something else. I would like to go pursue my own self-growth. What? And so Jesus says, you cannot do that because marriage is about more than you. What the Lord has in mind for marriage is vastly different, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sound familiar? Jesus said this exact thing, quoting Genesis. And then Paul says in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Divorce is so grievous in the eyes of God because it lies about the way that Christ loves his church, and it lies about the way the church loves Christ. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of those things. And when we treat marriage as though it is disposable, as though we can cast it off because we found something better elsewhere, What we are really saying is, well, Jesus might abandon us one day. What we're really saying is, oh, well, the church isn't really united to Christ. If something better comes along, the church will unite itself to something else. No, that's absurd. That's the heart behind what Jesus is saying. And so I want you to understand something. As your pastor, if you come to me with troubles in your marriage, my heart and my goal will always be for you to reconcile. That's my heart and my goal. I want reconciliation. That's not an excuse for sinful behavior. And certainly not to live in an abusive home. I came from an abusive home with a horrible father, a cruel and unjust father, who both physically and emotionally abused my mother, my brothers, and I. I do not take that lightly, but I also don't take marriage lightly either. And so separation may be justified, divorce may be justified, but I will always tell you that the best possible thing that could happen is through discipleship, through the proclamation of the gospel, that both parties would come to know the fullness of the Lord and be able to reconcile together. I want you to take heart here. Those of you who are divorced, whether justified or not, Jesus is still for you. Christ does not love you less because of anything that has happened in your past, anything that is taking place in your present. And not only does Jesus still love you, not only is Jesus still for you, I still love you and am for you. I don't think less of you because of whatever your circumstances have been. My love for you is the same. And I want you to recognize, young people especially, hear me, marriage should be walked into wisely. Church, marriage should be protected vigorously and celebrated joyfully by us. The very first thing all of us should do as we hold one another accountable is not to encourage spouses to dishonor one another, but to always encourage them to honor one another, to honor their vows, to rightly proclaim the gospel in how husband and wife love one another. That is the way the church should function. Not simply because of the parties involved, but because of who they represent. The unexpected teaching of Jesus is that marriage is not disposable, that it's a permanent thing, that God Himself has always intended for marriage to last until you die. The end. The second thing we see today is the example of children. The example of children in verses 13 through 16 of Mark chapter 10, it says this. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So there are people who are bringing children to Jesus, seeking blessing, and the disciples are rebuking them. They're rebuking these people bringing children to Jesus, because by extension, they are rebuking children. Children in this culture are seen primarily as an annoyance. They're just in the way. They're constantly asking weird questions. They're always dirty and smelly. And it's much better if they're somewhere else rather than in the midst of us. That's how the disciples see it. But that is not how Jesus sees it. Last week in our passage, we saw that Jesus used a child as an illustration to the disciples. But this week, he goes even further and commands that the children be allowed to come to him. He is indignant when the disciples are rebuking these folks. He is furiously angry. How dare you do this? Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to them. It belongs to them. Not in the sense that children are automatically saved, but in the sense that just as much as it belongs to you, it belongs to children. Children must respond in faith to the call of the gospel just like adults, and they can and they do. And Jesus actually goes even further and says that all of us should receive the kingdom like a child. All of us should receive the kingdom like a child. What does that mean? Well, children are trusting and believing. They will believe almost anything that you tell them, especially if you can say it with a straight face. My daughter has learned that her daddy likes to play tricks. And so I'll say things to her and she'll go, "Dad, are you joking?" First words out of her mouth, "Dad, are you joking?" Because she knows. But her instinct is to trust and believe the things that are said to her. That is how we should approach the kingdom of God. When Jesus says that he is the Son of God, we should believe that. We should trust him. When Jesus says, "Lay down your life and I will take care of you," we should believe and trust him. That's how we should approach the kingdom of God. But not only that, children are also excitable and exuberant. You like those word usage there? Children get excited about things. Church, we should be excited about the kingdom of God. We should be singing so loud on Sunday mornings that this candle blows out. And yet, some of us look like we're coming to a funeral rather than a celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us stand out there and sing like this. Joy to the world, the Lord. Come on, folks. Be like a child. Now, don't do what my daughter does and don't try to come up here and dance around, okay? But they are excited. They're exuberant about these things. And we should all be. We should constantly marvel at the reality that God himself would take on human flesh and come to us to save us from our own sin. What an incredible, incredible thing. Where the world would say to set children aside until they're ready to have grown-up behavior and grown-up temperament and grown-up conversations, Jesus wants them now. And just as a pastoral aside here, this line of thinking is the motivation for why my children are in here with us. Why we're not having a children's church. Because this is for them, just like it's for us. They need to sing songs and hear the gospel proclaimed just like we do. The kingdom is for them. And not only does Jesus want the children, not only does he say the kingdom is for them, he wants all of us to see them as an example for how we are to approach Christ and to live within the kingdom of God. It is completely opposite of the world's approach, and it is an unexpected source of learning for us. The next thing that we see in verses 17 through 31 is the hindrance of wealth. The hindrance of wealth. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." This man runs up to Jesus, and he opens with what is in his head is a good line. Good teacher. Good teacher. He's brown-nosing a little bit. He's trying to butter him up. Good teacher. Good teacher. What this does is it shows us this man's unknowingness of his own sinfulness. He is completely unaware of how sinful he truly is because he is assuming the goodness of Jesus as a man, but he's not recognizing him as God. And by doing that, he believes that he too is good. That's why Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There is nobody good but God alone." Jesus is good. He is good teacher, but this man does not understand that. He thinks, "You're good, I'm good, we're all good." That's what he thinks in his mind. And his question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We learn a little bit later in this passage that this man is very wealthy. He has a great number of possessions. So this is kind of the man who has everything, looking for the one thing that he doesn't know that he has. How do I get eternal life? I got all this other stuff. I want eternal life. And so Jesus says, "You know the commandments, all of these." And he lists them all for him. And the guy says, foolishly, "I've kept all those since I was a kid. I've kept all the commandments since I was a boy." In a cultural, religious understanding, he might have. He very well might have been able to say, I've never committed adultery. I've never slept with someone who wasn't my spouse. I've never murdered anyone. I've never stolen anything. I've never said a cruel word to my parents. I've always honored them. In his own mind, in his outward religion, he might be telling the truth. But we know, based upon the teachings of Jesus to this point, that he has not kept the commandments. Because remember how Jesus teaches them. If you have hated someone in your heart, you are guilty of murder. If you have lusted after someone in your heart, then you are guilty of adultery. It's not just what you do outwardly, it's what happens in you that counts. Jesus says, it's not what takes place outside of the man that defiles a person, but it comes from within, it comes from your heart. Jesus responds to this in love toward the man. I think this is because the man genuinely is trying to understand. I think the man is genuinely seeking eternal life. He doesn't respond this way to the Pharisees because the Pharisees are constantly trying to trick him and trap him. They are insincere. I think this man was genuinely sincere. Remember, brothers and sisters, Jesus loves you even in the midst of your own sin and self-justification. Even when you think to yourself, "I'm not really that bad," Jesus still loves you. Praise God for that. Because if Jesus stopped loving us in our own sin and our own self-justification, we would all be doomed. And so Jesus responds in love and he says, "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." It's not that the man's possessions are wrong. It's not that it's wrong to be wealthy. But Jesus is intending to use his possessions to show that he is in violation of the first commandment. The very first one. The very first one shall have no other gods before me. And here is the Son of God himself standing before this man saying, "Sell it all and you'll have me." And what does he do? He goes away sad. He goes away sorrowful. Because why? He loves his stuff. He was thinking of eternal life as a box he could check, as something he could own and possess. And that's not the way the kingdom of God works. He rejects Christ for his own stuff. His reaction reveals his own idolatry. And so Jesus tells the other people around him, he tells his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. How difficult it will be. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus goes on and he says, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus here is using hyperbole because he wants you to see how utterly impossible it is to get into heaven. You may have heard people teach, and I've heard people say this before, that when Jesus is talking about the camel going through the eye of the needle, that he's really talking about this special gate that was a small gate, and the camel had to get down and kind of shuffle through. That's not true. And you know it's not true because of how the disciples respond. The disciples respond, well, then how can anybody be saved? If a camel can go through a gate, like those stories tell us, well, that's not impossible. That's uncomfortable, but it's not impossible. But the disciples react with hopelessness. How can anybody be saved? And the reason why they react that way is because in their culture, wealth conferred status and power. You got whatever you wanted. The early church struggled with this, where the wealthy and powerful were given seats of prominence when they gathered together, and the poor were left outside. They were left out of the Lord's Supper, right? Even within the church, they struggled with this idea. Rich means powerful, means you get whatever you want. And here is this rich man who says, hey, I want eternal life. And Jesus says, you can't have it. You can't have it because you love your stuff more than you love me. And that's what Jesus is telling them here. He is saying it is impossible even for a rich man to get into heaven. That's why the disciples react this way. If even the rich people can't make it in, then how can anybody make it in? And Jesus says one of the most revealing things about the truth of the gospel that we find in all of Scripture. He says, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You want to know how you can be saved? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. You cannot make yourself good enough to get it. There is only one way, and that is through the saving work of Jesus Christ. That is it. That is the only hope that we could ever possibly have. And Peter, still not really understanding, says, well, look, we left everything. That rich guy wouldn't do it, but we did. Peter is always so close to getting it, and yet so far. He's like, we left it all. And Jesus says, listen, I'll tell you the truth. If you have left things for my sake, they're going to be added to you. You're going to be given them. You're going to be given houses and land and brothers and sisters and all of these things. But do you know what he's talking about? He's not talking about, well, if you leave these things behind, God is going to bless you like those dingleberries on TV say. That's not what he's saying. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the church. If I leave everything behind for the sake of Christ, do you know what I get? I get you. I get you guys, and you get me. Sorry, that's your lot in life. But that's the reality. We gain family because we are a part of the family of God. Because notice what Jesus says. He lists all those things, and the disciples are probably going, oh, cool, we're going to get all this stuff. And then Jesus drops a bomb on them at the end with persecutions. Just in case you think it's about your comfort in this life, it's not. You are going to face persecutions. And then he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. What does it take? How can you inherit eternal life? In Christ and Christ alone. It is unexpected. It is unexpected for these people to hear this from Jesus. It is unexpected for Jesus to say, your wealth gets you nothing. In fact, not only does it get you nothing, it makes it harder. Because you think you are good. You think you have what you need. You think you can coast your way through and make it okay. And you can't. Wealth is a hindrance. The hindrance of wealth. Because they believed that if you were wealthy, it was a blessing from God. You were doing something right in his eyes, and that has nothing to do with anything. We must not trust in our riches. We must not idolize our comfort. Christ is the reward that we gain. Don't come to Jesus because of what you get from Jesus. Come to Jesus for Jesus. We have talked about this over and over and over again in Mark. Come to Jesus for Jesus. Finally, the last unexpected thing we see in our passage today is the death of Christ. In verses 33 through 34, it says this. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So we come to the fourth unexpected thing, the death of Christ. So as they're walking along, they're going up to Jerusalem, and the Bible tells us that Jesus is walking ahead of them. Now remember, this is the third time that Jesus has told them that he's going to die. And so they are amazed because in their minds, Jesus, here he is just faithfully plodding ahead, and he's not even hiding behind them. He's not even using them as a human shield. He is out in front of them. He's not dragging his feet. He is walking with purpose on to where he is going, because this is the culmination of his mission. They're amazed at Jesus' resolve, but they are also afraid, because what's going to happen to them? When this man that they're following gets turned over and is killed, what happens to us? And we know how they react. They deny Jesus, they run and they hide because they're afraid. But Jesus goes on ahead and he continues to remind them of what's coming. They still don't understand, because they still are thinking the Messiah is a triumphant, militant king, and somehow at the last possible minute, Jesus is going to turn this thing around and he's going to slay all of his enemies and he's going to sit on the throne, he's going to overthrow Rome. That's what's going to happen. And here Jesus again goes into explicit detail. He says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." The ones who are trying to trick him and trap him and are desiring to kill him, not only will they get him, but he will be delivered over. He will be given to them. He will be betrayed. And they will condemn him to death. And then, insult of insults, they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. The Jews don't even have the common decency to kill him themselves. They're going to turn him over to the Romans to do it. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. I want you to think for a moment about what he is saying right now. There are three men among them who stood on top of a mountain and saw Jesus glorified in their presence. They heard the voice of God speaking to them, saying, "This is my Son." And now he's saying, "They're going to kill me, and they're going to mock me and spit on me and beat me." And the disciples do not understand. And it's easy for us to look back and go, "You bunch of dummies. How can you not get this?" But I guarantee you, if any of us were with them, we would have been just as confused as them. Because everything that Jesus is saying makes no sense at all. And then, to make it even more thoroughly confusing and unexpected, he says, "And after 3 days, he will rise." And that's it. That's where he stops. Imagine that. You have the Son of God in your midst, and he says, "They're going to kill me. And then I'm going to rise again. So how about the weather, guys?" That's literally what happens here. Jesus talking about his death, Jesus' death in and of itself is unexpected. Because you would imagine that if the Son of God takes on human flesh and comes into the world, what would happen? The world would go, "You're God, let's worship you." And they don't. Why? Because in our hearts, we are wicked. Even the rich young ruler, who knew the law from his youth, who kept the law from his youth, did not believe in Jesus. Our life in Christ is unexpected, just as his death and resurrection are unexpected. And we should live our lives in preparation for the unexpected. Jesus says, "I'm a king, and you're going to be joint heirs with me." So lay down your life and be willing to die. Jesus says, you are going to be wealthy beyond measure because you are in my Father's house. And he says, so give everything away. Give sacrificially to anyone who asks of you. Everything he says goes completely against our fleshly nature. And it's all good. It's all for our good. And so today, my call to you is to surrender your life to the Lord of the unexpected. The King of all creation came to earth in a disgusting animal stall, laid in a feeding trough, born to a poor family. And that's the Son of God. And we think we deserve more than that. We think we should be elevated above that. And we shouldn't be. We are not greater than our Master. And so we all together should allow ourselves to embrace the unexpected teachings of Jesus and live lives that do not look like the world around us. Because that's what Jesus calls us to. Let's pray together. Father, what a blessing your word is. What a blessing it is to know and believe that you are truly the Son of God. And so, Father, we pray today that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, as we prepare to respond to your word together, Lord, help us to fully trust in you, to not lean upon our own understanding, but to rest in the truth and goodness of your promises. We pray this in Christ's name.